Remain standing, and we will read the ninth stanza, verses 65 to 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Thus far, God's holy and precious word. May be seated. A number of years ago, Shelton Van Alken wrote a very interesting book under the title, A Severe Mercy. And he is dealing with his struggles at the lingering death or illness and death of his wife. And the book's kind of divided in two halves. The first half is this idolatrous relationship they had and their love for each other. And then God converted them. And after God converted them, then his wife got cancer and died. In the process, he began a correspondence with C.S. Lewis, who had recently gone through the same difficulty. Although perhaps marrying Joy for wrong reasons, he grew deeply in love with her, and as he did, she too developed cancer and died. But what Lewis and Van Alken came to realize that in the severity of the trial, that at times seemed unbearable, there was a mercy of God. Thus the title, Severe Mercy. Now, do you think about your severe trials as mercy? You children, you have severe problems and trials. Now, some of them don't last very long. They might be a very hard spanking, and it hurts. And you think that's a trial. It might be that you can't do something that you really had your heart set on doing. But we also more recently have been praying for Owen and Calvin in our families, haven't we? And they're going through really severe trials of pain and not able to walk and long and drawn out difficulties in the family. And those are severe sufferings. And we all, to some degree or other, have and will go through severe trials. But the question the psalmist sets before us this morning is, how do you look at those trials? Do you see them as severe but a mercy? Can you call your trials severe mercies? And this is what the psalmist helps us to do here in this stanza. Now, I pick back up today with our exposition of Psalm 119. And for those of you that weren't here in the spring, and simply remind all of us, what we have here is the longest acrostic psalm in the scriptures. It has 22 stanzas, and each stanza begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is an alphabetical order. So we could say in English, what we have here is the ABCs of God's Word, because the psalm is about God's Word. There are 10 different terms used in this psalm to describe God's Word, and I think that all but two verses use one of those terms. But because you don't separate God from His Word, ultimately the psalm's about God, who's revealed in His Word. And except for the first three verses, the opening verses of the psalm, every verse in the psalm is actually addressed to God as prayer and meditation. So it's a remarkable description of the revelation of God through the varied forms of His Word. And then we have developed it particularly in terms of our pilgrimage as Christians, because there's the pilgrim motif then that is running through this psalm, and I've used that motif to try to tie these things together. Now, in the previous stanza, stanza 8, the psalmist has expressed his purpose, his resolve, and that is the Lord is his portion and he's going to serve him. But the psalmist, well aware, as you and I are, of that remnant of sin, that resolutions are one thing. Purposes are good and they need to be made, but we know they're often difficult because we are laboring so often against the burden and the struggle of sin within our hearts, as well as the opposition that is against us in the world. So having made that very serious resolution, we, with the psalmist, making that resolution in the eighth stanza. Now, in the ninth stanza, the psalmist shows us how God helps us in this pursuit of having him as our portion. And it's a bit of a surprise. It's probably one of the most amazing statements in the Bible that we have in this ninth stanza, as the psalmist teaches us about the mercy in God's severity. I want to show you from these verses that in his goodness, and we will emphasize that, in his goodness, God uses trials to sanctify us and to give us wisdom. In his goodness, God uses our trials to sanctify us and to give us wisdom. I want to show you three things from this stanza: the blessings of trials, the benefit of trials, and the behavior in trials. Now, the blessing in our trials is simply described as that they come to us from the goodness of God. Trials come to us from the goodness of God, in his goodness. And the psalmist is celebrating the goodness of God. He says in verse 65, "You have dealt well." It's the verbal form for good. "You've done good to your servant, O Lord, according to your word." He says in verse 68, you are good and you do good. He sets God before us as our covenant Lord and Master. He addresses him in verse 65 as Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God with whom we are in a personal relationship. And he describes his own relationship to Jehovah God as servant. And so he is mindful that Jehovah, the God of the covenant, has dealt well with his servant within the covenant. He's done so according to his covenant word. He's acted exactly as he has revealed himself and all that he has promised in his word. And the psalmist can summarize that with this wonderful statement in verse 68, "You are good and you do good." How often do you think about that little statement about God? You are good. You know, in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses wants some affirmation that God will still go with the people, even though they are stubborn and sinful, he wants to see God's glory. And God reminds him, you really can't look on essential glory. But God said, "I will cause my goodness to pass by before you." Now, he shows Moses a little something to show us how we are in Christ and hidden, and through Christ we've come to see the glory of God. But he proclaims his glory by proclaiming his goodness. And God's goodness is summarized here with what this constellation that I call the five tender attributes. So as God passes by, first he proclaims his name is Jehovah God, the shortened form for God. But notice the five: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So when the psalmist says, "You are good," I believe he has in mind this particular statement, because this is probably the most quoted constellation of God's attributes that we have in the Psalms. Time and again, the psalmist takes us back to this revelation of God's goodness. And we think on God's goodness in terms of his compassion, grace, long-suffering, slow to anger, and his abundance in covenant love toward us and his faithfulness to us. Now, it's on that basis that he pardons all of our sins. And the three primary Hebrew words are used there for sin, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Because of our nature, he also gives a very serious warning that it's in his goodness that God reminds us that we don't play games with grace. And that is the temptation, isn't it? Perhaps some of you, when I was sitting where you were, I can remember one time sinning deliberately, thinking, well, I'm a Christian, God will forgive me. That's a miserable thing to do, and I suffered miserably because I did it. But we do think that way sometimes. And we do play games with God's grace. So there's a very severe warning that's part of God's goodness. Don't presume on grace. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. If you are a hypocrite, if you're playing with God and you're presuming on God's goodness, then understand that not only will you suffer eternal consequences for that, but you'll bring those consequences into the third or fourth generation of your family. Not that God's punishing the children for the sins of the fathers. He said he wouldn't do that. It's really a lot worse. He's giving children over to the sins of the fathers and punishing them. But again, the great contrast, three or four generations, 1,000 generations, the beautiful, abundant, flowing goodness of God to his covenant people. He's good, and he does good. And we can say then generally that all that he does is good because he is good. And do you reflect often on the goodness of God? And the goodness of God in your own experience? And most often reflect on the goodness of God as it is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great love that God had for us as sinners. That Christ would take to himself a human nature and obey the law of God perfectly and then offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins because God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of loving kindness and faithfulness. The beautiful revelation of the goodness of God in the incarnation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus in your experience. But as we talked about God good and doing good, we might push back a little bit and say, yes, but you know, I am in great difficulties right now. And some of you are in some very serious difficulties right now. Where is God's goodness in my difficulties? And that's really where the psalmist is pressing us here. You see, when he says that you have dealt well with your servant in verse 1, he is particularly reflecting. This is what's amazing about this. He's particularly reflecting on trials. When he says you've dealt well with your servant, he's thinking about trials. Because look what he says in verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then he actually says in verse 71, it was good. Notice the play on words. God is good and does good. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That's where the psalmist is taking us. That God's goodness is manifested to us in our trials and in our sufferings, in our children, in our own experiences, in financial problems, in family problems, in interpersonal relationships. Whatever the difficulty is, it is the goodness of God. If you are the servant of Jehovah, the child of the King, it's the goodness of God that's coming to you. But we might still push back a bit more. I understand that with sickness and financial problems and those kind of things. But my trials are caused by other people. My trials are caused by sinners. Now, where's God's goodness in that? But that's actually where the psalmist is going, you see. Now, he talks about all trials in general, but notice how he focuses on this particular thing. And this is one of those sub-themes. Starts back in the second stanza of Psalm 119, persecution. And so he describes those around him as arrogant. And they have forged lies against him. They besmeared him is a very accurate way to translate this. Why? Because their hearts are besmeared with fat, the next verse. Their hearts covered with fat. They are unfeeling. toward God, toward others, particularly toward the Christian. Well, they're not just unfeeling, they're filled with hate. And so they forge lies, they besmear with lies, they slander and persecute. Now that's where the psalmist is, and this is what he says about that. It was good for me that they slandered me. And that is an amazing statement, isn't it? It was good for me that they mocked me. It was good for me that they invented lies against me. Because God's goodness, even in the acts of sinful men against us, God's goodness is manifested. Is that not why the Savior teaches us in the conclusion of the Beatitudes how we are to look upon persecution? Verses 10 and 11, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he wants us to refocus our thinking. That in fact, in the midst of persecution, particularly the verbal, slanderous, deceitful persecution that the enemies of Christ and our enemies throw against us, that we actually are receiving a blessing from God. You are good and you do good. Now, the Savior sets the prophets before us, but I want to set before you the Savior himself, as he's described in Hebrews 12. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then he goes on to talk to us about God's blessings to us in affliction, quoting Proverbs chapter 3. And then it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he goes on in that line. And then he shows us particularly how the Savior profited from the slander. And if you think about his life, that was until the imputation of our sins and his active suffering for them. The greatest suffering of the Savior was at the hands of enemies, the slander, the lies, the accusations, the deliberate misunderstandings. And these things surely were in mind when the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 8 of chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. The dear one, the Son of God, our Savior, grew in obedience, being prepared for the climax of obedience when he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, would submit his will to the will of the Father and go to the cross. He was prepared for that. And so that's what the psalmist is showing us here, that it's actually God's goodness that brings the severe mercies into our lives, the severe trials. Because in his goodness, God then uses trials to sanctify us and to teach us wisdom. Which brings us to the next thing. See, the blessing of trial, knowing that's difficult, particularly in the crucible, to accept, he goes on now to talk to us about the benefits that come to the servants of Jehovah in their trials. And we can summarize the benefits under two headings here: sanctification and appreciation. Sanctification. When the psalmist talks about the arrogant whose hearts were besmeared with fat, he's describing the unregenerate. But he's also aware that within him there's yet a remnant of sin. And so he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. He said, my heart was growing cold, and I was wandering off. And that's the word that is used here. I was wandering off into pathways of covenant disobedience. And my heart then, in doing so, was becoming insensitive. And so he could say that God is good and does good because as he reflects in his own situation, his life wasn't going the best direction. And what he recognizes here that in God's goodness, he brought affliction and trial and persecution into the life of the writer in order to correct him. And so he comes to a repentance. And with that, he comes to a resolve then to obey. He recognizes that through his trials that he will learn the statutes. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, I might learn your statutes. Not just mentally, as we'll see, but to learn them in the way of change. So that in verse 69, with all my heart, I will observe your precepts. So he's headed off this way, kids. Think about it. You're on a hike with your parents, and you come to a place, and you're walking up front, and you start off this direction, and Dad says, whoa, that's not the way we go. We're going to go this direction. That's what the psalmist is describing here. That he was going along, and he starts to wander off on the wrong path. And God says, whoa. How does God say whoa? By trials and afflictions. God brings us up short. God deals with our hard hearts and insensitive consciences. And he redirects us into a pathway of obedience. And thus, the trials are one of the things that God uses to sanctify us. And that's why they're good. And that's why they are good acts of the good God. Now, the second benefit that the psalmist describes is that which I call appreciation. So, sanctification, but appreciation. Again, he contrasts himself with those who hate God and hate his law. He said, they forged a lie against me in verse 69. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their hearts covered with fat, but I delight in your law. So they have no spiritual delight. That's the idea of fat. You know, if you have cut fat, there's no pain. You know, it's just fat. It's insensitive. And in the Bible, it's a figure for insensitivity. But in contrast to those who have fat hearts with no spiritual delight, he says, because of God's work in my life, I delight in the law. But he wants us to understand the extent of this delight. So we understand, again, the benefits of the trials. He makes the contrast in verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, part of this delight is the intrinsic worth of Scripture. Notice again the expression, the law of your mouth. As in other places in this psalm, we have here expressed the doctrine of inspiration. The Scriptures are the law of God's mouth. They are God's inspired word, thus they are true. They are the very verbal expression of the mind of God. And for that very reason, we should love and esteem them and delight in them. And what the psalmist is saying, he does, and he makes this wonderful contrast, more than all of gold and silver pieces. He said, if I had a choice of all the wealth that I could possibly enjoy and use in this world, in this box, and all I have to do is say that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's nothing in my life, and I don't need it. It's a big temptation, isn't it? All that you want in this world's goods, all you have to do is deny the Bible. And there have been those that have been faced with that and made the wrong choice, haven't they? And that's a temptation. But the psalmist says, give him all the treasures of the earth, all that money there is, all that money can buy and all that men think that money can do. And God's word is more precious to me. Is God's word more precious to you than anything else you consider precious? More precious than your family? More precious than your reputation? More precious than your possessions? Sometimes in the early morning hours, and I'm sitting in the parlor and I've got a section of my books there on the wall, and I think, if I had to walk away from all of this comfort, and these are good treasures, you know, these are books. If I had to walk away from all of this for Christ's sake, can I do it? Would I do it? You see, we must esteem God's word. But the reason the trials help us to do that is they show us, because God's showing us from his word how he sustains us, how he keeps all of his promise. Remember, one of the marks of God's goodness is his faithfulness. And so the word is exactly what sustains us in the midst of persecution, in the midst of depression, in the midst of pain, of whatever the loss might be. It's God coming to us in his word that keeps us. He does good for us. He upholds us. We cast our burdens on him. And so he wants us to be convinced that it's in his goodness that God uses these trials, because they produce in us sanctification and wisdom. Which leads us then to the third thing, and that is our behavior in the trials. So what do? When we find ourselves in the severe trials, what's our response to be? And again, the psalmist doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us two very important things. In the first place, we want to know more of God's word. And we recognize that God, through trials, is going to teach us his word. And so the psalmist then prays in verse 68, because God is good and does good, teach me your statutes. Now, I mentioned last spring, and it's very interesting. This is a man that writes scripture by inspiration. He talks about that, if it's David, in 2 Samuel 23. But here's an inspired writer of scripture. His prayer regularly and constantly is, teach me, instruct me. You see, the writers of scripture still needed the work of the Holy Spirit as their mentor to teach them the word of God. And so the psalmist is praying because he knows that this is his lifeline. This is the way God is going to come to him, how God is going to sanctify him, is God is going to do this through the word. And so he has a greater hunger for this word in which he delights, but he knows that he must be taught by the Spirit of Christ. And so must you and I. And how many times do we start our devotions in the morning, our family worship, or preparing a sermon, or a class, or whatever, and we don't pray? Lord, be my teacher. I cannot profit from your word. I cannot profit from the sermon if you're not the one who comes to me and teaches me. We want to teach our little ones that every time we handle the word of God, that in a sense it's a dead book until the Spirit explains it to us and makes it living and powerful. And so this is what we do in trials. They drive us back to the word of God. Teach me. But it's not just to give me insight into the passage. Not let me understand the doctrine that's here. No, there's a second step of this, and that is the prayer for wisdom. You see, it's not abstract knowledge. He says in verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge. This is just the way to talk about wisdom. The writer of the Hebrews again, end of chapter 5, and you think that, you know, maybe he even had this particular stanza in mind as he's dealt with what Christ has learned through sufferings. And then he says, with respect to our goal, For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now that's what the psalmist is praying for here. That he, in his trials, he seeks God in Scripture, that he might know how to behave, and that he might actually get wisdom through the interweaving of the truths of God's Word with the experience of his life. So he wants to come to Scripture in the first place, that so he will understand what God is doing. Generally, as the psalmist does here, you know, God's acting out of goodness. But also, he comes here that he might examine his own life by Scripture, which is one of the first things that we are to do in our trials. As a new trial comes, is there a particular thing that God would be working with me on in my life? We'll take a rocket scientist. It'd be very easy to see the relationship between the trial and the thing that God is working on in your life. But it's also for comfort, so that we come to know God in a more intimate way when we go to the Scriptures in the midst of trial and we ask Him to teach us and give us good discernment, that we might have those particular precious promises that are applicable to us in our situation. And then as we are interacting with Scripture, general doctrine, revelation, examination, promises, seeing the goodness and faithfulness of God, we will, in our response, learn more discernment. So we reach that goal that the writer of the Hebrews refers to at the end of chapter 5. Our senses are trained, and the word there is that of a gymnast. And you watch a gymnast, they do things with the body that are unnatural, but they do them naturally, because they have trained themselves by repetition to do them naturally. My wife says that there's nothing more unnatural than a golf swing, and I'm sure she's right. But these people that are great at it have done it so much that that which is unnatural physically has become second nature to them. That's the idea in Hebrews 5. And that's the result of praying through our trials, that we then seek God's mind, and we seek God's wisdom, and we become wise. And so that shows us, in part, how we are to behave in the midst of our trials. Yes, we may and should pray to the Father for alleviation and deliverance. We have plenty of biblical warrant to do that. And we do that for ourselves, we do that for one another. But that's not all that we should be praying for. When we have so much in Scripture that teaches us that God is working in our lives through our trials for our spiritual benefit, for sanctification, appreciation, then we are to be praying to learn the lessons that God has designed for us in those trials. And that's what this, teach me, Lord, your statutes, but give me good discernment and understanding. And that's what you and I must do in our trials. And that's what we must teach those to whom we minister to do in their trials. So we see that it's in His goodness that God uses trials in our lives to sanctify us and to give us wisdom. They are often severe, but they are severe mercies. They are a blessing. And we see how we ought to recognize the benefits and how we ought to respond in our behavior. Is that how you respond in your trials? You know these things mentally. I know these things mentally. But how often do we find ourselves worrying or complaining or grousing or being depressed because of the trials of our lives? And we cannot come to the point experimentally of saying, God is good, He does good, and He's done good to me in this trial. That's what we want to train ourselves to do. That's what we want to train our children to do. And as we fall short, That, of course, brings us back to Christ, because we will fall short. And I'm going to preach this message today, and I'm going to violate all the things that I've said today as at some point in the future. And I'm going to complain, or I'm going to get cast down because somebody slandered me or treated me wrongly, or I've got some difficulty in my life. And that just brings me back to Christ, who is the perfect one in every respect, who perfectly learned obedience in his trials is the means of my pardon. But he's also then not just the example. He is that, and we should look to him as example. But he's also the one then, by his Spirit indwelling me, who empowers me to learn by the baby steps. We're going to keep having trials. We're going to keep learning to walk, inching forward, having our senses trained more and more to make these snap biblical judgments and decisions as we grow in wisdom. And so seek from God a soft heart. Cling to Christ in the midst of all of your trials. Go deeply into His Word. And then as you are going to be pastors, this is something that you must regularly be involved in helping your people to do in their trials. Is look at the trials through the eyeglasses of God's goodness and God's Word. Our Father, we thank You that You are a good God who does good. And we can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray. Help us to rejoice. This is how we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Help us, Lord, to understand this. Help us to grow in behavior in this manner. And Lord, as we have so many here today who are in severe trials, grant there'll be severe mercies to them, to those of us who know and love them, that they and we together will profit from the trials that You send into our lives. And prepare us, Lord, for yet greater trials that many of us will experience in our lives, that we will grow through them and You will be honored, and that we will be able to say with the psalmist, You're good and You do good. Amen.